Friends, I'm turning this morning to 1 Samuel and chapter 16. 1 Samuel and chapter 16. And I read verse 14. 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 14. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. And friends, we're thinking this morning about rescue from self-destruction. This is quite a solemn event in the life of the people of Israel. God had given the people of Israel a king, their very first king. He's called Saul. And when he was anointed as king, he was given everything ordinary and everything spiritually for him to succeed as a king. God had bestowed everything he needed. Now, Saul seemed a very suitable person, even in his appearance. We are told in the scripture that there was no man that appeared so suited as him, because he was tall and above everyone else, which was very important in those days for war. If you went to battle, you'd want a leader who would be able to have a long reach with his arm when he's holding the sword or the javelin. And so it was always a very suitable person to have as a tall leader. And Saul was that kind. Again, Saul, we are told, was a very shy man, apparently very humble person. And so when he was appointed or anointed as king, he was even ashamed to come to the public. They were looking for him and he had hid himself. And so in every respect, he seemed a very suitable person. But the sad fact is this: only after 2 years of reign, disaster came. Only after 2 years, the Lord had to tell Samuel that I have regretted making Saul a king. Only after 2 years, there was disaster. And from that time on, nothing stood with Saul. Everything declined. He moved from one evil to another until God had to judge him, as we read in this passage. Friends, the concern is that what occurred? What happened to him? The one who started apparently a suitable person and even a very humble person would end up in disaster. What happened? What was the cause? And that is what we'll be thinking. It will not be exactly on Saul. My thoughts are actually on David, the other man. But Saul's case gives us a background. On the other hand, because this is the important question, the very moment Saul sinned against God and hardened himself, God asked Samuel again to go anoint a replacement, someone else to stand to, who would be a king in place of Saul, and that was David. David was anointed. He was a very good man, a young man at the time, probably just around 17 or so when he was anointed. The most pressing question is this: how was David be safe? How would David survive? How can God ensure that David does not end up the same way that Saul ended up? What plan does God have in place for David to keep him safe so that he doesn't end up exactly in disaster? Friends, you know, this is not an abstract thing. It's not something that this takes place. It's about us. Do you know something? The fact of scripture is this, that we may all start well. Oh, may all appear very nice. We often say this about our children. You try to give them all the training you can. Do's and don'ts. Things to motivate them for the right things. They grow up. And then some of them turn out, they may not be openly vicious persons and things like that. But as parents, knowing their inner life, sort of some of the closest part of their lives, you begin to be worried about the kind of things they begin to do and the kind of things they begin to show interest in. What happened with all that training that I gave this boy? What happened to that training I gave to my daughter? What happened? And we are concerned. And Fred, it's true about us also. You can start so well and yet end up under God's judgment. And that's true. And in fact, our passage tells us there's a particular kind of judgment only the Bible can tell you. No one would be able to tell you. If the person isn't a student of the Bible, he will never tell you. And I dare say, majority of preachers will never tell you that. That is God's judgment. I'll come to that very soon. And that's just what was seen in Saul's life. How will we not end up that way? Here we are, perhaps we're not that terrible. But how may we end up in disaster, destroying our whole lives as far as God's standards are concerned? And then, how may we be safe? How may we be safe? What are God's plans to keep us safe? As he did for David, God had a safe plan for David. And that will be my emphasis most this morning about David and how God made sure that David wouldn't end up like Saul. He will be kept through and through and powerfully preserved by the almighty power of God. But I want to just dwell a little on Saul's situation. Back to our verse, verse 14. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. This is quite a solemn passage. What does that mean? It's this. Let me just go back a little to let you appreciate the verse. When Saul became a king, Saul did not really know the Lord personally. Today we would say he wasn't a believer or he wasn't a Christian, if we put it in today's terms. But this is what God did. When he was anointed as king over Israel, God's Spirit came upon him in the sense that God made his Spirit exercise influence over Saul so that Saul would govern God's own people in a way God wanted. And so this is for the sake of his own people. So the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. And so the Spirit of the Lord will restrain some of Saul's excesses that would have destroyed and hurt the Lord's people. And so the Spirit of the Lord will restrain some of the wrong decisions that would have ruined the entire nation of Israel. You know that the Lord kept up the people of Israel as a nation that must be in existence until the Savior came, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so it was so important to God. But at the same time, the benefit was this. If Saul had humbled himself, he would see these benefits that God was bestowing upon him and would have brought him into a more personal contact with God and to know God as his own God and live and depend upon him. So you see, so that was a blessing. Now, because Saul had been sinning against God, God withdraws that. He withdraws his spirit from Saul. And we are told an evil spirit came to him to trouble him. He is exposed now to the activities of Satan. Satan's suggestions, Satan's molestations. Satan was stirring his heart, hatred and bitterness and anger. And so will become a vicious person, really, and will actually lose his mind. And will cease to reason properly, even though he's a king. And that was the end of Saul. How did he come this way? We mentioned because he sinned against God. And God had to desert him. And God had to let him go. And go on in his own wickedness. And so this was a sad state that Saul fell in. And it is a state of self-destruction because he had brought it upon himself. Friends, this is where it affords us what I want to begin as far as the lesson, as far as it's concerned. My dear friends, you may not know that the greatest of God's present judgment on people when they continue in sin is when he leaves them and deserts them so that they become absorbed with all manner of things except things of their souls. No one will tell you this is a judgment of God. We have our Bible studies on Wednesday. In that time, we try to prove things around Scripture. Would it be easy to do that? But my purpose is to point you out to that now. You may not know. We always think if God is judging somebody, then maybe that person, even when he writes exams, he fails. Even when all this kind of thing we think of, well, of course, they may not be. Those are too cheap. Those are too simple. They're more solemn. And the most heroes is when God deserts you. Let me give you an example that will surprise you. Think of a person. They say that in his youthful days, he'd been trying to take God seriously. He'd been reading the Bible and been concerned about matters of sin and godliness and purity, things like that. But such a person didn't really come to the Savior. I'll explain what this means shortly. This person really didn't come to seek the Savior. So he was only moving up and down in church. He's involved in church. And then he hears the word as a young person. He's done that into his 20s. He gets into university. And of course, he keeps that up a bit. But maybe afterwards, he suddenly finds what the world will call an opportunity. Now, the opportunity itself isn't bad. God can be merciful to us and grant us circumstances and offers in this life that will ease our burdens, and we take it with thanksgiving. You know, we don't despise them. But the danger is this. Think of this person now, our imaginary person. He takes this advantage, and now he becomes a very busy person. Oh, but he's earning good money. He travels overseas every other day. He's up and down, up and down, up and down. Before we realize, he's building the most luxurious hotel in Accra. And God is blessing him, isn't it? Well, it may be. These things are not bad in themselves. Please understand that. They're not. But this is where the danger comes in. If such a person has been deserted of God, he gets so absorbed in these things, he hardly has a mind to think about what happens after this life. What have I done with my Creator? What have I done with my heart? What are these sins growing up in me? I tell lies easily. I become angry easily. And I shout at people easily. And I despise people. My heart is ever burning for money. If I ever sat in church and I'm hearing anything out of very quickly, everything is snuffed off. But I thought about plans. Oh, what's my next plan for the next prophet? What's my next plan for the next project? And things like that. I have no mind whatsoever about God. My dear friends, you call that a blessing? No. We say no, no, no. It's shutting out God. It's cutting me off from the one whom I have to do. The God I have to give an answer one day so that I'm only giving a lip service. I don't really love him. He doesn't have a prior place in my heart. He isn't the one that I really long to live for. Please, my dear friends, I can give you more than 100 texts in the Bible to show you that is not a blessing. This is God withdrawing those early part of your life. And this is one of the things that accompanies it. There must have been times when you did some wrong things, you feel ashamed within. And there will be jolts of conscience. And they begin to realize they are all gone. I am now becoming bolder and bolder in sin. I'm becoming more courageous in my disobedience against God. You call that a blessing? No, my dear, but this is exactly what happened to Saul. He was still an Israelite. He would have still gone to their festivities and worship services. But God has deserted him. My dear friends, that is what we call self-destruction. You bring yourself to that point. You know what we have to do? My dear friends, the Lord invites us to have such a personal walk with him. Some people think, but how can it be possible? How can I still work and make sure I cater for my family and things like that, and yet be truly devoted to God and things like this? No problems at all. God has his teachings and principles that would really equip you and strengthen you and build in you dependence upon the Lord so that you know how to put the Lord first. You would not know it once you stand outside the door of real conversion and of real contact with God, and to know and love him and to have him as your own God. There's a source problem, and God had to desert him. But what about David? Can David end up the same way, as I said? What if David ends up the same way? David's also going to be a king. It is that office of a king that disturbed Saul. I remember when one of our men became president. He said it, I remember I was listening to the news at the time. He said that, well, he realized that there's something at the presidency that when you get there, it gets into you because of the environment. That's what he meant. He said that they will not even let you drive. He was giving an example where he had wanted to drive his own friends who were coming to visit him, and an officer came to us, not even to suggest, an officer came to him as a firm order, said, sir, you're not supposed to drive. And then he said, well, then it occurred to me, oh, is that how it feels like? You see, my dear friends, young persons don't know that. There's something in people, unless the Lord is with them, I will come to that shortly. Unless the Lord is truly with them. You don't know, friends, and only the Bible will tell you. Not a single human being can stand power. It will corrupt you. Not a single human being. In the eyes of the world, yes, it's wonderful. But when I talk about corruption, I don't mean you steal money. You may not do any of those things. They have a power to shut out spiritual things out of your head. So God is irrelevant. God is in the central person, the one I really need. I only give him a kind of a lip service, friends. So will Christians not have power at all? Oh, friend, that's another subject. No, God has a way, as he did to David. He has a way to equip his own children whom he wants to have positions of power. And we don't choose it, friends. He orders our circumstances. Now let me come to David. What will God do so that David doesn't end up like Saul? Do you know what God did? It's very simple but quite profound. The first answer, let me follow through the story. What is happening? So Saul is now a sick man. He's almost a mad person. He has his seasons. When the bad seasons come, he raves and rants in his palace as if we're a madman. Now, some people tell him now, verse 15, our passage. And Saul's servant said unto him, behold now, an evil spirit from God troubleth thee. Let our Lord now command thy servants, which are before thee, to seek out a man who is a cunning player on an harp. And it shall come to pass, when the evil spirit from God is upon thee, that he will play with his hand, and thou shalt be worse. This is a suggestion to Saul. Saul, we think that you need a quiet, a soothing environment a little. So let's go out and look for somebody who knows how to play the harp, which normally is a very gentle music, and play for you. It will calm you down and things will be all right with you, king. And the king said, okay, go ahead and get me someone. But someone had seen David. And look at the testimony he bore, verse 18. Then answered one of the servants and said, behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, that is cunning in playing, and a mighty valiant man, and a man of war, and prudent in matters, and a comely person, and the Lord is with him. This is somebody's testimony about David. Now, he says that the Lord, how did somebody who is standing there got to know that the Lord is with David? Well, you may go around and say it yourself, as people did do today. I don't care what you would do for me. As for me, God is with me. Isn't it? That's the common thing we hear today. But another person saw it and said, God is with a young man. As I told you, around this time, David would have been around 18, 19. He wasn't still a grown-up man, young man. This is what the Lord had done to prepare him. This is the very first one. He had known what we call now conversion. The Lord had changed David. David is an entirely new person. What does that mean that the Lord had changed him? We can draw even from the description given of him. You would simply say, the Lord has made David a wise young man. The Bible tells us that this wisdom doesn't come from learning. It doesn't come from how much education you've had. There's a wisdom of the heart. Only God puts it there. He gives it to those who are his, you know. And that's the kind David had. It's prudent in matters. Because It's a wisdom that has to do with the capacity to weigh circumstances and see which one is wiser and pleasing to God and safe to the soul. This is what it involves. And they saw that David was like that. And then, the Lord is with him. How would others have seen that the Lord was with David? They must have seen that he's a young man who truly isn't driven about by circumstances. Who would say, a man of prayer. A man who truly trusts the Lord. A man whose life is under the government of God. And he can see it in his life by the way he bows to circumstance, not fearing, because he knows that God is in charge. God is in control. He isn't frightened easily, because he knows that God is his God. They saw this in David. We are granted this blessing when we are converted. When we come as sinners. David had been converted. In fact, we debate the year, but it was surely before he turned 14 or 15. David must have been converted between 10 to 12 years. And we see that in the Psalms. How he speaks about how he had encounter with God. And how the things of creation have moved him. And made him realize how much he needed God. And friends, that's what we mean. What does it mean to become converted? Is that they begin to go to church. And church, and church, and church. And then you are baptized. And you become a good standing member. Oh, my dear friends, no. There has to be a time. We call that a crisis experience. There must be a time when how you have lived begin to trouble you. And when all you've done all rush into your heart and head, and you are moved to shame and grief, and you see your life, you even see your ambition in life, and you are so sorry for yourself. This is all that I'm living for. This is all that I'm pursuing. Is there nothing higher? Is there nothing nobler? Is there nothing that can carry me through this life and into the other world? You begin to be concerned about these things. And you begin to realize that my sins are so great and they are so shameful. My ambitions are all selfish and me. Nothing for God, everything for me. And we are ashamed. We feel that we are such an ungrateful persons to receive so much of God and yet live as if we are the center of everything. And we bow to Him and go to Him in repentance. And we know that our repentance can never make us new persons. We have to be washed. We have to be made clean. The Savior has to do that. And thankfully, He went to the cross of Calvary. He went there, bearing upon Himself the punishment of sin for needy sinners. And I go to Him empty-handed. Lord, I have nothing to be proud about. I have nothing to point at and say, yes, I'm a sinner. I know every one of us is a sinner. Oh, but I have some good spots here and there, Lord. Well, you have nothing. No, you, we friends, we have nothing in the eyes of Almighty God. We may do good to society, which is actually our duty. We may show kindness to people, which is actually our duty. If we've been given more than others, but before the eyes of Almighty God, He counts nothing. Because He looks for perfection. He looks for perfect purity, and no one has it. Since the beginning of man to now, no one ever has that. And this is God's plan of salvation. It is this purity, this holiness you don't have, I can give it to you freely. I take that of the Savior, what He did on Calvary, and the mercy He purchased with His blood, I can give it to you. So that you are a mere humble recipient of a righteousness you don't have, and you can never have. This is what David experienced. He saw his sin. He saw how it lived. And then trusted in the Savior. And trusted. At that time the Lord Jesus had not come. But you know what the Bible said they did? They believed God's promises. Which was so many in the Bible, in the Old Testament. That one day a Savior will come. And take upon Himself the punishment of sin. And become our representative to purchase forgiveness of sins. For needy sinners. So that it will be possible for sinners to have contact with God. And not just take His name on their lips. Oh, friends. But to truly know Him as their own God and call Him Father with a sense of rest and a sense of contentment, because He is truly their Father and know what it is to draw near to Him and walk with Him. Oh friends, can I suggest to you, it's possible to attend church for years and yet miss this. After all, Judas walked with the Savior all that time and yet missed it. You have to recognize how you've lived and come to Him. That's the first preparation that the Lord will grant David. Once this is in place, David will never become like Saul. He will also become a king. And in fact, his glory will outshine that of Saul, and yet David will not fall. Oh, friends, I would show you the second plan God had. The first was David's conversion. He had done that when David was about 10 or 12. What else would God do? They all flow from the conversion. The other things God would do was actually to confirm David and to strengthen him. And that is what God does. Friends, if my life is entirely yielded to the Lord, friends, you don't worry about what will be my status when I am 50, when I am 60. You live your life in His hand. You are afraid? Well, you don't have to be afraid. He knows how to strengthen and help, and knows how to order your life in such a way that it will be safe. It won't hurt your soul, whatever He would put you through. My dear friends, now, look at God's second plan. It's quite beautiful. You can easily miss it, but it's here. So David is recommended, verse 19, "Wherefore, Saul sent messengers unto Jesse and said, Send me David thy son, which is with the sheep. And Jesse took an ass laden with bread and bottle of wine and a kid, and sent them by David into a son unto Saul. And David came to Saul and stood before him. And he that Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer." Now verse 23, it just followed by just 23. "And it came to pass, when the evil spirit from God was upon Saul, that David took an harp and played with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the evil spirit departed from him." The beautiful thing is this: you admire God's wisdom. What God did was this: He will introduce David to court life before he actually gets there. So David, a youngster, is plucked away from his village in Bethlehem and brought to Saul's palace to be there. Not as a king, as a mere servant. He would actually be needed when Saul needed him. Not even a permanent staff, if you like. But he would be there. It's when he came that Saul said he would become my armor bearer. What good was this to David? Friends, so much. I just want to mention a few, and then I'm done. Think of David now. He knew that he'd been anointed to be king, but the time hasn't yet come. But somehow God has arranged things so that David comes into the palace where the king was. And he comes to see the king when he was mad, or very sick, if we want to be gentle. He comes to see King Saul, a man glorious on the outside. People see him and bow the knee. David comes to the palace, the inside place, and sees Saul, a very miserable man, though a king. I ask you, how will this strike David? Would you permit me to paint a modern picture? With all due respect, supposing for some reason you were called to go and offer some assistance to the president, and you were called away from your small, humble abode, and you were called in at a time when the president is well and strong, but just for the sake of my illustration, and you were sent there to go and see the president in such a miserable condition, waiting for your help. Wouldn't that strike you? This is quite amazing. What effect would it have had on David? In fact, he doesn't make reference directly to them, but effects on him, he reflects that a lot in his Psalms. You know some of the effect it had on him? David would have seen what a terrible thing it is like for God to desert a man, even though he may be the most powerful person. Let God desert him, and he is nothing. Let God desert him, and he has no beauty or glory. He has nothing attractive about him. David would have seen, isn't this the king? Isn't this King Saul? We all revere and love. Here he is, now reduced to a very sick man. And David would have learned the lesson. Oh, truly, no one. It doesn't matter what his condition, it doesn't matter what his status may be, if God should desert him. He's such a sad case and such a sorry situation. David would have realized then that there's no earthly exalted position that would make any man immune from fear and trouble. Young persons are deluded by that. The other time I was saying that in our Bible study, sometimes, you know, everybody wants that kind of position. So that supposing a relative had a case at the police station, immediately he walked in there and said, good afternoon, sir, I am so and so. And the policeman would be shivering and said, okay, bring the man out, bring the man out. We all like that, isn't it? So we don't have any problems at all. Well, of course, you can have some of those, but now you will never be immune from fears. Life has a way to get under the skin and frighten you. It doesn't matter who you are, my dear friends. Oh, and this is what David saw. Saul, when he was rebelling against God, seemed so bold and courageous. He could snub Samuel, the prophet of the day. And here he was, reduced to a man, gripped with fear, thinking that some people would kill him, and things like this, and so filled with envy, and anger, and all kinds of evil things. David would have seen this in this man. Oh, my dear friends, it's helpful to learn this, so that you are not deluded, especially if we are young. Oh, friend, there's no case, there's no situation that can render you immune. David saw the greatest blessing, truly, is to have the Lord with me. Christians can have their fears, you know, but they know where to take their fears. They take it to the place of prayer and right there, because they have the capacity to open their hearts in genuine prayer to God, can sense relief many times immediately. God opens their minds and they can see the promises and they feel sure and firm. My dear friends, there's no position immune from fear. Some of you may know, you heard about Saddam Hussein. He's no longer. He was the president of Iraq. He was the one that called for the war in 1991. And the Americans called that war Operation Desert Storm. Do you remember that? Maybe those who have been told that may remember that, 1991. And that man was such a defiant leader. He would defy everybody and go courageously and say, let them come, I'm ready for them. And he would hold up a rifle, something like that, saying that he was so ready. You know, at the end of the day, he had to flee into a small bunker. What I didn't understand is that he had a bag full of dollars with him. I don't know what he was going to do with that bunker. He didn't have a store down there. I didn't know what he was going to do with that. But anyway, that's what he did. He ended up frightened, my dear friends. There's no situation in life that, no status or any condition that can render you fearless. It's not true. It's a delusion. Something will frighten you one day. It doesn't matter what. And so, friends, what a blessing. It strengthened David to realize that he has God alone as his refuge. And his stronghold was the very best thing he had. You know, as I said, these were to strengthen David. Sometimes when people become converted and even become Christians and trust the Lord, they are tempted sometimes to think that, oh, they can experiment with all kinds of things. But no, David was strengthened to realize God will be his stronghold and blessed. First, let me just mention one or two, and I begin to close. David would have realized that if God deserts a person, every remedy you give him is only temporary. Only for a short time. David was called in to play for Saul. It brought him relief, but the problem came again. In fact, the problem came again until at a point Saul wanted to kill David himself whilst he was playing. And they didn't kill David. I beg your pardon. So, when David came in and offered his services, he didn't bring that healing. Oh, friends, and it strengthened David, and I hope he speaks to you. The friends, when God is against me, whatever remedy I can get for myself would only work temporarily. After all, friends, we do not say this to scare ourselves. After all, you have the day you would have to stand before him. It's sure. It's true. You would die. And you have to meet the Lord. You would have to answer how you've lived your life. He has to determine your everlasting destination, the judge of all the earth. He will have all the records against you, as if in a courtroom. And you know, you wouldn't be able to offer any defense. The evidence will so be compelling that once they are shown us, we'll be so silent and bow our heads in shame, because everything that was in our hearts will all be brought forward. Not just the outward decorum and nicety, but the things that were in my heart, the sinful desires, the unclean thoughts, the anger and the temper that burned in my heart, all will be brought. Oh, friends, David was strengthened to realize that he only has to seek his refuge in the Lord, and that the Lord is his all. Let me mention the last one. David saw that a truly useful life. Friends, I hope you understand this. A truly useful life is a life used of God to be a means of relief to others. Friends, that's their most useful life. Surely, your work in society, you have to keep doing it and do it the best you can. If it's trading, if it's teaching, if it is whatever, do it the best you can. But therefore, to remember this, their most enduring work, their most useful work is that which will carry rewards even beyond this life. And that is a life that was given to God so that God used it to make it a means of relief. To what? I'm not talking just about physical relief. Physical relief is something nice. But you know, when you become useful to God, the relief you bring others will be more spiritual. You become a means of drawing them to the Savior. This is the most useful life. Have you discovered that? You may be an adult, but have you discovered that? That a truly useful life is that God will make me a help to somebody enslaved by sin, carried away by this world, busy with only amassing things and never giving any regard about how he will stand before God, that I will be the one God will use to tell him, friend, let me remind you of this. In spite of all that you get, remember, you have to give an answer to God and to remind people of this. That's a truly useful life, friends. I have to begin to close. This is what God did. If we will be safe from self-destruction, these two things must happen. I must be a converted person. I must have come to the Lord Jesus Christ as a repentant person and trusting in him and what he did on Calvary's cross, and know that he has changed me. This is the only way you will be safe from self-destruction. The second will be this. It flows from the first. When you are converted, your heart will become willing to learn from God. And we can sum up your lessons in this. You begin to realize that God is all you need. It's God to live for him. My life to count for him. To make him the priority of my life. And the chief interest of my life is all I needed. Oh, friends, do you know this? Have you tasted this? If not, it doesn't matter how well you start. I hate to be this predictive. You will end up in self-destruction. I'm not saying one day become a poor puppet, really walking on poor pauper, walking on the street and begging, oh, may these things not be so. But you know, as I mentioned, it is a greater and far greater danger of that self-destruction when God deserts you and your mind is blocked from anything spiritual, and sin grows. And you become bolder and sin and pride, and you wouldn't mind. You wouldn't care. You may even take God's name on your lips, but you wouldn't care that He has no place in your heart. Friends, that'd be so terrible. That'd be so destructive. Why? Because you will never prove God's presence and power whilst you live. You will never know any certainty that there is God and that you have contact with Him and He's your own God and your Father. You have no way of living above material things. Your whole life will be shut away in merely live, buy and earn and spend, earn and spend. That's all. There will be no higher dimension to your life where I live in communion with God and I pursue personal holiness and I want to serve the Lord and my life to count for things no one can pay me while I live. You will never taste any of those things. Your life will be shut away only in things that can be paid for right now. And it's done. Oh, friends, and that's a great self-destruction, because that's a self-robbery. And when life is over, you would have to meet the Lord. And He would have to judge you. He would have to bring everything you've done into account. And you would have to be judged. As long as that Savior's righteousness doesn't cover you, your end is already predicted. God has to send you away to everlasting place of shame. Oh, friends, this is self-destruction because you would have brought it upon yourself. Don't do that, friends. Would you go? Would you come to the Savior and ask Him to deal with you as He dealt with David? Convert me, Lord. Wash away my sins. I trust in the Savior who died on Calvary's cross. I yield my life to Him. I do not want to be my own governor and my own master. I bow to Him who loved me and gave Himself for me. Would you do that? And once you become His, He will use His word to strengthen you. And you would walk with Him and prove His power and His wonderful answers to prayer. You would know that God is your own Father. And that will be the most comforting thing in all life. May the Lord help us all. Let's pray together. Oh God, our gracious and our loving Heavenly Father, we praise Thee that Thou hast a plan to deliver us from self-destruction. Oh, help us to listen to it. Father, we will not learn it from anywhere. There's no lip, there's no mind, there's no teacher anywhere that know these things, unless those that can draw them from Thy word. Oh, help us, gracious Father, that we never experience Thy desertion, but that Thou would so wrestle with our hearts until we bow the knee and repent and yield our hearts to the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless us this morning and bring us to Thyself. We ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, and for His sake. Amen.
Amen.